And Rachel and the rest of the crew up here, thank you for leading us in worship well this morning. This has been, as you can imagine, for a lot of us, a difficult week with Miss Holliday's passing away. I was talking to somebody right before the service, and he came in, we were talking about it, and he told me, he said, we met Miss Holliday, a gentleman came in and said, we met Miss Holliday the first Sunday we were here, and that's actually why we kept coming. And I was like, well, probably wasn't the preaching, but whatever, I won't take offense to that, the preaching team won't take offense to that. But for a lot of us, that was our experience with Mrs. Holliday. She was an encouragement to so many, and myself is, you know, tops on that list. There were so many days in those first couple of years of the church, which is a roller coaster of kind of how is this going? Are we doing this right? Are we meeting needs? Are, you know, Sunday mornings, all those things. And I was kind of a roller coaster of emotions as well. And so many Tuesday afternoons or Monday mornings, I would just walk right on up to Miss Holliday's house, which is about a block and a half from here, and just sit and be with Mrs. Holliday. Not for her benefit, but just more for my benefit, to be encouraged by her, to be with her, to listen to her stories, to watch her love her husband well before he passed away earlier this year. And so somebody needs to step up to the plate on my encouragement team. There's a void with Mrs. Holliday gone, but we are grateful for her presence at the church. She was here from week one, grew up and spent her whole life in the neighborhood and had so much wisdom and love that she passed along. So thank you, church, for loving her well. And thank you, Lord, for letting her be a part of our church. So this is our text for this morning is Ephesians 6. And so we're going to make a hard transition from talking about the kids and talking about Miss Holliday to talking about the devil. I'll do my best with transitions, but this is one of our harder ones. Okay, Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth, buckled around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place. And with your feet fitted with a readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this, keep in mind, be alert, and always keep on praying for the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks
be to God. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the word of the Lord. So grateful that we can come and be nourished on a Sunday morning. We can be recentered back on what is true. We can walk through the doors no matter if we have had a great week or a terrible week, a terrible last 24 hours. Father, we come before you and want to be reminded of your affection for your people, that you look at every single believer present here today and say, I love you, I'm for you, and I'm happy to call you son or daughter. May that truth resonate in us through the word this morning. May we grow in an understanding of your word, of who you are, of the evil one, and what it looks like to fight temptation and accusations from him. Father, be with the Holliday family as they continue to mourn this week as we prepare for the funeral. Be with Shalanda, Lolita, Cowboy, and the rest of the kids and grandkids and great-grandkids. Father, we praise you for Mrs. Holliday's life, for how she was ministered to by the body of Christ, and just as much or more so as she ministered to the body of believers that she called her church, as well as her family. Father, may you be blessed and honored and glorified through the funeral this week, and as people mourn, bring us and everyone else peace. Father, we pray for Redeemer Kids, and we thank you for a church full of people that value children. Value children as a way to reflect how you value us and how you value children in the stories in Scripture. We pray that you would continue to provide volunteers and space and opportunities to share you with those kids. And we pray that they would be blessed. We pray that they would understand faith from an early age, and that you would be honored and glorified through the Redeemer Kids ministry. We thank you for Mary and for the work that she puts into this week in and week out, and the way that you've used her for your kingdom here at this church. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 When I was growing up, it's a weird way to start. We were not allowed to have guns. And at the house, more than likely because my parents knew that my brother and I would shoot each other with BB guns, so it was always a no-go. But whenever we went to friends' houses that had BB guns or pellet guns, you better believe we spent all afternoon with those. And so we would get cans out and kind of put them on a wall or on a stump, and we would, you know, get the pellet gun or the BB gun out and try to shoot those cans down. And you're pretty bad at it at first. You get a little better at it over time, and then you start to think, like, I'm really good at, like, shooting a gun. And then you realize, if somebody else helps you understand, like, that is more or less, like, not exactly how, like, war works. Like, when you're 7 or 8, you're like, you know, just go ahead and put a uniform on me, put me in a tank. I have hit this can 14 times in a row. I'm ready for Afghanistan. Bring it on. And then you grow up and you're like, oh, I would have gotten killed immediately. And so when we think about the devil, we're going to talk about a lot about this today. I want us to see that the devil is something, someone that is real and is scheming to attack us. And so in this, for our people, for you all, for myself, a lot of it is not necessarily saying, you know, helping you to understand, helping us to understand the devil is real. It's helping us to understand how aggressive the devil is in attacking God's people. So our first point for our sermon today is that the devil is real, scheming, and looking to devour. And so I want us to understand that the devil is not something we have to look at and say that we have to be anxious about. The battle of evil has ultimately already been won. So the foundation of this, if you're already like, oh, I'm anxious, we're talking about the devil, what is going to happen next in my life, you know, from the devil, know that the battle of good and evil is absolutely 100% finished on the cross. And what were Jesus' last three words? It is finished. Say it a little louder. It is finished, meaning that there is nothing that the devil can do to defeat Jesus. So on the one hand, we find great, you know, comfort in that, but sometimes I think that we go over the top with that and just forget that he is alive and at work in the people of God's life. And so he gives us, Paul in Ephesians gives us an illustration of the armor of God. And so you historians, if this is not like first century armor, don't at me. I'm totally fine with it. All the pieces are on this. And they're the one that was first century that was kind of blurry. So I didn't like that one as much. But with this, when we think about the devil, it's not like, hey, go get your BB gun. The devil's coming. Paul's looking at his people and says, go get this on. The devil is coming. So my goal in this, first and foremost, is to help us understand who the devil is and what power does the devil have. For more Christians, we've either erred on attributing as a church too much power to the devil, which is where we look at and say everything is the devil's fault, everything, the devil has a power to just, you know, take control of people, or we've erred, like I said, on not giving enough credit to the devil, to the power that he can have in your life. And there's one of my favorite TV shows, one of the main characters says, he's describing himself, he says, "I'm not superstitious, but I am a little stitious." So in that, as kind of strange as that character was, being a little stitious is honestly exactly what I want us to be in regards to the devil. If we are superstitious towards the devil, superstitious, the definition is an irrational fear of the devil. You have no reason to have an irrational fear of the devil. But you also, on the other side, should not be what could be referred to as substitious, having no fear whatsoever of the devil. So what I want us to leave here with is a healthy understanding, a proper view of Satan, of the evil one. And so in this, Paul wants us to have this proper view. So we look at Ephesians 6 and realize that he uses these unbelievably strong words to describe the evil one's attacks. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So on the one hand, he's not substitious. He's not saying, oh, this is not a big deal. But on the other hand, he is saying, finally, be strong in the Lord. Put on the full armor of God. And then he goes further down in verse 14 to say, "Stand firm then. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." In all these things, he's saying this is what we do in response to the devil's attack. There's no defeatism at all in Paul's writings here. So yes, have a healthy view, but do not be overly fearful of the devil. "Be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Both and. He is both to be feared, but not overly so. There's a pastor, a guy named Richard Baxter, and he's from the early 1600s, and he wrote a book on depression. And we're not here to talk about depression this morning, but I thought kind of a piece of this would be helpful to give you a proper understanding before we move on to the next point, a proper understanding of the devil. And he wrote a book on depression, and he said that too often we attribute something like depression or something else difficult in our life to one cause. And so for everybody from what they grew up with or their church experience, sometimes that can be one of four things. But he says that it could be one of four things we suffer from something like depression. One could be a physical cause. And so we're going to look at this example to understand a little bit about how to view the devil. One could be a physical cause. You could be struggling with being down and depressed because of something that's going on that you need medicine to help you with. You could be struggling with it because you're not getting enough rest, can kind of be an attributing factor to that. Or it can be something, like I said, physically you need a medicine to help fix something or to alter something in you. The next thing could be it's a psychological cause, that you need a counselor or support, someone who's trained professionally to help you work through it. So it could be physical, it could be psychological. Other thing could be you could be feeling down and depressed because of a moral reason. We see this in Scripture, and that if we have unconfessed sin in our lives, it doesn't just affect us outwardly, it affects us inwardly. So that could also be a reason for it. The fourth reason could be that there's a demonic attack on us that's causing that to kind of flare up inside of us. So I'm not saying that you've struggled with depression or not, but when you think about your struggles in your life, it's probably, every single one of your struggles are probably attributed to one of those four things, or even more likely, a combination of them all. So I say that, I give that example to not necessarily talk about exactly what Richard Baxter was talking about, but to say, let's keep this in a perspective to where we say, yes, it could be a cause, but if you've grown up in a church or you're used to a Christianity being taught to you of saying everything's the devil's fault, it is unfair and too simplistic to view it that way. But you also can't go the other way and say the devil has no role or power to do any deceiving in the believer's lives.
Yeah.
It makes sense? Okay, great. All right. So the devil is real, scheming, looking to devour. So the next thing is that the devil, how does he do so? The devil does so because through lies to us, through temptations and accusations. So everything is not the devil, but how does the devil work? The word for devil is one of two, or Satan in Scripture, is the Greek word is diabolos. And so that's D-I-A-B-A-L-O-S. And what that literally means, it's a verb that literally means to lie or to slander. So the noun form of that is what is referred to, is what is in Scripture to describe the devil or Satan, is the noun form of that word. So the evil one, to define who he is, let's see exactly what Scripture says about him, and they call him the one who lies and deceives. And so in that, we take that and say, well, how does he do so? And I would say more often than not, the devil is depicted in media or in movies as somebody that comes in, as an evil one, Satan, that comes in and all of a sudden starts making people do crazy things, has a power over people. But the Scripture doesn't give that definition of Satan. When we see Scripture, and when we see Scripture talk about Satan, just like earlier in Ephesians, we see it just like this. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And one of the reasons he says that is, and do not give the devil a foothold. So the devil doesn't come into your life necessarily and make you do anything. The devil, knowing who you are, knowing how you're wired, knowing the sin that you're prone to be tempted to, is knows how to poke and press your buttons to cause you to be more and more tempted to sin. So why don't we let the sun go down on our anger? So that we don't give the devil a foothold. Why do we close the door at night? So that he doesn't come in, so when somebody doesn't come in through the open door. Our job is to recognize how the devil could be at work in our lives. How could he be scheming and lying to us? So I think that there are two main categories that the devil schemes and is at work in our lives. And a lot of these come from a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan Devices. And the book's like 400 years old. It's by a guy named Thomas Brooks. If you can find it, good luck. It's probably at the Emory Library or maybe on Amazon these days. But this book was written centuries ago and is unbelievably still relevant today. A guy named Thomas Brooks wrote this, and it's so helpful because it helps us to kind of break this down and say, how exactly is the devil at work? Is the evil one at work in our lives? Because so often, like I said earlier in the sermon, so often we've thought about the devil and just looked at him and said, okay, devil bad. Let's get away from the devil. How do we do that? No idea. If we see him, we'll definitely not go talk to him. That's pretty much where we are with this. If we're on MARTA and we walk in, it's like some dude with that crazy looking pitchfork and, you know, the tail going out of him, we will back right on out, let the doors close and catch the next train. And that's kind of the extent of how we know to fight the devil's schemes. And the reality is that this has prepared us in a very poor way to actually living out our faith in light of who Scripture says the devil is. So there are two potential avenues that I think the devil does the most harm in our lives. One is through the avenue of temptation, and the other is accusation. And we're going to go through some examples of this. This will be one of the most practical sermons that I've preached in a while. The temptation is how the devil first attacks us, and meaning that we have too low a view of God and too high a view of ourselves. And so in this, we're going to see both the two beautiful truths that God is a God of love and truth, that God is a God that wants you to know how much he loves you, wants to come give you a hug, but also wants to kind of give you a kick in the pants and say, but you are called to holiness, and that doesn't earn my love, but it's from my love that we're called to a holiness. And the first temptation is that we have too low a view of God's holiness and too high a view of yourself. And maybe this isn't you, probably is, but maybe this isn't you, and maybe it's just me, but these are some of the things from this book that stuck out to me. The devil shows you the bait, but he hides the hook. Gives you a temptation to sin, shows you the bait, and hides the hook. This one particularly hit home because my wife and I took our kids fishing yesterday. We caught nothing, so apparently we didn't hide the hook very well. But in the illustration, what it is the devil showing you something that's glamorous, something that's shiny, something that looks like it tastes so good, and it does taste so good for a very brief amount of time, but he hides the snare and the long-term consequence for that sin and that action. Shows you the short-term pleasures of sins, but hides the long-term impact. And so think about that for your life. What has been looking back at your life to where you can say, that was not what I thought it was. That was, as you know, one other way to say it is the devil writes checks that he cannot cash. And that he gives you something saying, oh, this will be so wonderful. You take it and it dissolves in your hand. Shows the short-term pleasures of sin, but hides the long-term impact. The second one, rationalize sin as virtue. I'm not greedy, I'm just thrifty. I'm not one that's prone to gossip about the other members at the church. I'm just a very concerned friend. I'm not one that is greedy, that is frivolous with money. I just want to be generous to myself like God has been generous to me. We can twist the words of Scripture from the devil's lies to us, too low a view of God's holiness, too high a view of ourselves, rationalizing sin as virtue. The third one would be overstressing. And this is not a great way to figure out how to say this. Overstressing the mercy of God without seeing a proper understanding of His commandments. So you won't remember that because it's too long, but let me explain it. So this is the Romans 6, that shall I continue to go on sinning so that God's grace will increase, God's mercy will increase. And then Paul more or less gives a big old H, no, absolutely not. Because of a low view of God's holiness and His call to follow Him leads us to this understanding that we are just should just continue sinning so that He can give mercy to us. And it also, and more than that, is it's a low view of the actual mercy. When it sinks in to us how merciful God has been to us, how grace-giving He has been to us, there's no part of us that wants to exploit that whatsoever. There's no part of us that is not changed by His grace to us. So if that's the temptation, we go back to the gospel again from Romans 6. The fourth temptation that I kind of related to in this was the rationalization of behavior because of suffering. I deserve this sin because of all I've sacrificed here. We see this with powerful people, with their temptation and tendency to sin in huge ways and to kind of exploit their power is, I have given up so much. I've worked so hard in this area. Of course, it's okay for me to do this one little bad thing with my finances. Of course, it's okay to, you know, commit this, have this illicit relationship on the side. If anyone else understood how much I suffered over here for the sake of X, Y, or Z, then they would understand it's okay for me to do it here. And though we may not be that powerful person, we do this in small ways in our own lives. Another lie the devil gives us is telling ourselves how great non-Christian lives are. If you've never read Psalm 73, my wife introduced me to Psalm 73 in college, and it has changed it is the verse and the passage that I run to over and over again when I start to envy the lives of other people that are not Christians. And so often we tell ourselves how great non-Christians' lives are and say, well, if I wasn't a Christian, then I could be living this greed-filled life and have all these things that I can't have because I'm a Christian. and we've twisted God's commandments. Instead of saying, these are for your good, this is your best life, is living out these commandments, we've twisted them and say, God doesn't love me, and these are just burdens on top of me. And if I didn't have these burdens, how great would my life be? If I didn't have to be faithful to my spouse, how great would my life be? If I didn't have this calling to be generous with my money to the church and to other people, how great would my life be? If I didn't have this burden of being called to be a father that's involved with their children, how great would my life be? And we lead ourselves down this road full of landmines that we're going to step on just from that one lie the devil gives us of how great non-Christian our life would be if we were not a Christian. The last one, and there's plenty more from the book, and I'd love for you to read it or even think about what are the temptations in your own life. But the other one is rationalizing behavior by saying the other parts of my life are so good. This is such a distortion of the gospel by saying, well, I've been really faithful in this area, so is it all that important, this area over here? I've been super generous with my money or whatever it is. Can't I just, you know, exploit this area of my life or dive into sin in another area of my life? And though that might not be the one that you connect with, I'm sure one of those six connects with something inside of you. And all of them come from or stem from too low a view of God's holiness and too high an elevated view of our own ability to see what is good and what is healthy. The other way, the other avenue that the devil uses to lie and deceive and scheme against us are accusations. Accusations to us, and what these stem from is too low a view of God's love for us. We see this throughout Scripture. You see it so often in even our book of Ephesians, how Paul talks about the love of the Father over and over and over and over and over again, because he knows those people in Ephesus, just like the people at Redeemer, are so quick to forget how much he loves his people. And you know who else knows how quickly we forget how much God loves his people? The great deceiver, the great one who schemes against us, Satan himself. One way he does this is by inviting you to focus so much on your sin and forgetting to look at your Savior. Good parenting books will tell you that for every negative thing you say to your children, every kind of correction for your children, there should be 5 to 10 positive things that you tell them. Otherwise, they will not have a good balance of what it looks like to have a mother or father that loves them but also corrects them. And I think that the underlying kind of reason for that is that we all know, whether we admit it or not, is that we all know that we're sinful. Like the affirmation of the fact of, oh, we've messed up. It's like, yep, I knew that, and now I'm reminded of it. What we don't always know, we don't always remember, is how much we are loved by people and by the Lord. So therefore, that has to be said 5 to 10 times more often. And I also say that though that is a great thing for our children, that is a good thing for everyone. If you are, you know, living with a roommate and you're giving a correction as often as you're giving an affirmation, I guarantee you that relationship is not feeling super healthy. If you are in a marriage and for every one affirmation you give, you're giving a correction, I guarantee you that spouse is questioning, with small or big, questioning, does he or she really love me? So let this not just be for children, let it be for ourselves as well. But this is what the devil does. He invites us to focus on our sin and not look at our Savior. Another way he does it is obsessing on a past sin that has ongoing consequences instead of God's grace and forgiveness of that sin. So the accusation the devil makes towards us, towards his people, is you can never be fully loved by God because don't you remember this terrible mistake that you made. Yeah. And sometimes those terrible mistakes that we made have ongoing consequences, natural consequences from them, but they don't have ongoing condemnation from our Father. So Romans 8:1, one of my favorite verses in the whole of Scripture, says, "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So the devil says to you, how can God possibly love you? Don't you remember what you did? And God looks at you and says, "Therefore, there is no condemnation. Therefore, there is no lack of forgiveness. Therefore, there is 100% grace and mercy." So you have to recognize the lie the devil is giving you. The third thing is that we were accused that God doesn't love us by making us think that our troubles must be punishments from God. And he comes in, all of a sudden our life goes sideways, we're suffering in some way, and the first thing that comes to our mind is, what have I done that's caused God to not love me and punish me? A fourth one, by isolating ourselves, my troubles and thoughts might just be me. No one struggles with these. So I want you to hear from me today, that I want to hear an invitation to really consider how the devil is tempting you and how he's accusing you. But the third thing is, the finishing point of this is that though the devil lies to us through temptations and accusations, the Lord in this passage gives us an avenue, gives us a roadmap for what it looks to fight against that. Hold on, I went the wrong way. I always go the wrong way with these. Here we go. Apply the gospel by acknowledging your weakness and putting on the armor of God. So now that we are fired up and saying, yes, we're going to recognize the devil and his schemes in our lives, what do we actually do now? Well, first and foremost, you admit that you can't do anything by yourself. This passage begins with, finally, be strong in who? In the Lord. And put on whose mighty power? His mighty power. Put on the full armor of yourself. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So first and foremost, acknowledge that you're weak, and I promise you, this is easier than you thought it was. Are you prone to worry about your family? How your kids are going to end up? Aging parents? Do you have a huge decision in front of you? Are you worried about your financial future, your financial tomorrow? If you're prone to thinking, I don't have all this together, that is a wonderful place to begin. You are doing a great job, because you can then say, I am weak and I need help. I need the strength of the gospel to come in. So we've established God's at work. I mean, the devil's at work in God's people, seeking to devour and scheme against God's people. In order to battle this, we must be real about our weakness. But what on earth does this mean? And I'm going to look at this last bit, and this is going to be some of the homework of this, is the four things. Is how does the devil attack you? How does this piece of armor protect me? How can I practically apply this? And how does this impact my call to love my neighbor? We're going to run out of time to go too deep into this, so it's your homework to do this week. But I want you to think about sin in your life. And so we can begin. There's a myriad to choose from here. But the lie the devil could tempt you with is, I wish if my life would be better if I had as much money as that person. So you look at that and say, okay, I've identified the lie the devil's giving me. And so what is the lie underneath that lie? So the lie underneath that lie is that God doesn't love me enough in order to give me the things that I need. Because if he loved me more, I would have those things. And so the contentment doesn't come from the things. The lack of contentment comes from not believing that the Lord really does love you. So this next question would be, how does this piece of armor protect me? And you can pick any of them and all of them. How can the belt of truth protect me? I can go back to the scripture to remind myself of what is true. That God is a God that loves me and cares for me and gives me everything I need. We see from Romans 8:32. Feet fitting with the gospel of peace. That the gospel that God loves sinners like me and died on the cross for me gives me a peace that passes any bank account, any number I could possibly have in my bank account. And you see the pattern here of applying these different pieces of armor to your life and then saying, how can I practically apply this? What's the passage that I run back to and say, I'm going to remember this. I'm going to go back for that one for me. I'm going to go back to Romans 8:32. I'm going to go back to Psalm 73 and be reminded of what's truth to be able to combat the temptation the devil's giving. And then the fourth one, and this is the one that I think we don't do a good job of as a church, but I want us to really be pushed at, is how does this impact my call to love my neighbor well? When we believe the devil's lies, it has an impact not only on us individually, but us across the community. That one lie about thinking that I would be better off if I had what my neighbor had produces an envy towards your neighbor, and also produces a culture around you that is promoting not a story of God's care for his people, but a story of if you had this, your life would be better. So those the people around you that don't have as much as you do, then they're saying, well, he must not think my life is as good because I don't have the things he or she has. And we create this competitive mindset that is breaks up the unity of the gospel of the church that is built on the foundation of Christ. So that is one of a myriad. But for this, I want to end by just saying that the reality of this, the beautiful part of this, is that it's not an if, it's a be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Take the helmet of salvation. Take the shield of faith. And so the invitation is not if you get enough power. The invitation is because we are Christians, we have been given everything we need through the work of the Holy Spirit to fight against these temptations. Amen. Father, we are so grateful for your goodness and grace. And we're grateful for the fact that you can care for us and give us the things we need to fight against the temptation that we see in our lives. Father, open our eyes and our ears to where we are tempted and being accused by the evil one, and allow us as a community to put on the full armor of you that you give us to fight against that temptation and to stand firm. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.